The theme of the 2018 British Reformed Fellowship Family Conference is the Reformed Family According to the Word of God. And that's a landmark theme for the British Reformed Fellowship. If I have my information correct, the British Reformed Fellowship Family Conference has been meeting since the year 1990, for 28 years now, and this is the 15th Family Conference sponsored by the British Reformed Fellowship. The theme of that first conference, that very first conference in 1990, was Marriage and the Family. A very similar theme to the theme that we have here in 2018. Marriage and the Family then, now the Reformed Family according to the Word of God. In the 28 years and 15 conferences since 1990, the BRF Family Conference has touched on issues that relate to the family. Applications certainly were made in the course of the various themes to the family. But again, if I have my information correct, this is the first time since that first conference 28 years ago that the Family Conference has returned to face head-on in all of its speeches the topic of the family. That makes this a landmark theme for the British Reformed Fellowship Family Conference. And that makes me excited to be here and be a part of this. In the year 1990, I was 11 years old. My family didn't come to the BRF conference. I had no knowledge of the BRF conference. And now I'm able to rejoice with you in the Word of God concerning the family. And I can only imagine then what those of you who have been part of this since 1990 are thinking today as we return to this worthy theme. But in spite or regardless of the history of the BRF Family Conference, the topic of the family is worthy in the year 2018. And that's because there are attacks from all sides on the family in our day. And those attacks increasingly are coming not only from secular culture. There have always been attacks on the family from secular culture. But those attacks are coming increasingly from the Christian church. Now, there have also been repeated attacks on the family in a church that calls itself Christian. One of the main things the reformers reformed in the 16th century Reformation was the family. There have always been churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, that has attacked the family. But in our day, we find even Reformed churches attacking more and more foundational aspects of family life. And so it is timely that we in the year 2018 have a conference on the Reformed family according to the Word of God. By this conference, then, we defend and develop the truth of the family. And we defend and develop the truth of the family from the Word of God. That's explicit in the theme. We plant our banners in the Scriptures. We take our instruction from the Word of God. And by taking our instruction from the Word of God, may be sure that the truths that this conference promotes through its speeches, through the books that will be produced, Lord willing, and the videos that will be posted, that this conference does justice to God's will for a Reformed family. Because we are standing upon the rock of the Scriptures, we may have confidence that God also will bless the instruction of the conference, as He has already in the speeches that have already been given Saturday night and Sunday afternoon, and the worship that we enjoyed together yesterday on Sunday on the Lord's Day. We may be sure that standing upon the rock, God will bless the BRF Family Conference. Upon the rock of the Scriptures, we stand against all assaults today on the family. Upon the rock, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we kneel and beseech God that He will maintain us and our families in our generations. And upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ, we may even lie down in peace and be confident that the God who has revealed these truths of the family will bless his church with faithfulness to these truths. And so we begin now the six main speeches proper on the Reformed family according to the Word of God. The title of the first speech is The Divine Origin of the Family. This first topic is fundamental for all of the other topics that we shall hear. There are very important topics that we shall hear about in the coming speeches. There are very important topics we have already heard about in the speeches and the sermons that we have heard together. But the theme of this speech, the divine origin of the family, is fundamental to all of the topics that we shall hear. It's foundational. Without knowing the origin of the family and the divine origin of the family, we cannot know any truth about the Reformed family according to the Word of God. The reason that this topic is so fundamental to our conference is that origin, which this speech is about, origin determines authority. Origin determines authority. If man is the origin of the family, then man has authority over the family. If man invented the family, if man is the source of the family, then man may make the rules for the family, and he may change those rules as he wills. And if man is the origin of the family, then the task of the church today and the Reformed church today is to turn to men and learn from men how a family ought to be organized. We ought to turn to the social scientists of this world. We ought to have referendums in our society to determine what the will of men is for families in this world. And that's exactly what men are doing today. There are referendums that ask, should homosexual marriages be acknowledged? And men vote in favor of homosexual marriage at those referendums. There are courts who face questions about marriage and decide that homosexual marriage is allowed. There are many men today who turn to men to learn their authority on the family. And those referendums are correct if man is the origin of the family. But if God is the origin of the family, then he is the authority for how our families behave and what our families are. If God is the one who is the source of the family, then Jehovah God alone makes the rules for the family. And if that's the case, that God is the origin of the family, then that means our task as church is not to ask men what they think about the family, but to turn to the scriptures and find what God commands and says about the family. So important, so fundamental is this truth that origin determines authority, that whether we have realized it or not, already at this conference, we have been immersed in this principle. What have the two speeches and the two sermons done to teach us about the family? Why, they have turned to the Word of God, because the speakers have recognized that God is the origin of the family, and therefore all our instruction on the family must come from the Word of God. That's the first reason that this topic is fundamental for the conference, the divine origin of the family. The second reason that that topic is fundamental is the related principle that origin directs honor. The first principle is that origin determines authority, but the related principle is that origin directs honor. Marriage and family life, and single life for some, is a good gift of God. It's good. Family life is good. If man is the origin of that good gift, then man must receive the honor. And our purpose in coming together at this conference is to praise man for what he has given us. But if God is the origin of the family, then God deserves honor for this good gift of the family. And our purpose in coming together is to praise God for the gift of the family. We're going to develop then this fundamental topic, the divine origin of the family, in which we answer the question, what is the origin of the family? By decisively stating God is the origin of the family. It's the divine origin of the family. We're going to develop this by looking at 4 points. The first point is by seeing that in God's own divine being, His triune being, He is the origin of the family. In the second place, in His relationship to His church, He is the origin of the family. In the third place, by His divine will, He is the origin of the family. And in the fourth place, by His creation of man in family life, He is the origin of the family. From every point of view that can be considered, God is the origin of the family. So let's turn to that first consideration and development and see that the divine origin of the family is because God in His triune being is the origin of the family. We're dealing here in this first point then with the deep and yet clear doctrine of the Trinity. And the truth of the Trinity is that God is one in being and three in person. That describes who God fundamentally is. He is one in being and three in person. The fact that He is one in being simply means there is only one God. There are not many gods. Even the truth that God is three in person does not mean that there are many gods. God is one being. There is one God alone. The fact that there are three persons means that within that one being of God, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who all are related to each other by their personal properties and who all share the being of God together. That's the basic truth of the Trinity. I see some of the children are here this evening. I'd like to give you a way to help remember which number goes with which word. Is it one being and three persons or one person and three beings? How do we remember that? Well, you can remember it this way, that the number one comes before the number three, just like the letter B in the alphabet comes before the letter P. So one being, three persons. And that's the truth of the Trinity. This truth of the Trinity is revealed in remarkable and many ways in the Word of God. The fact is that the word Trinity is not found in the Word of God, but the doctrine of the Trinity is found everywhere in the Word of God, so that the people of God cannot miss it as we read through the Scriptures. In fact, God reveals the truth of the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are 31,101 verses after this verse in the King James Version of the Bible, but the very first verse of them all teaches the truth of the Trinity. And it does that in a striking, remarkable way. It does that by giving us grammar in the original Hebrew language that is absolutely impossible. Impossible grammar. It doesn't work. The Hebrew rules for how to put a sentence together don't work in Genesis 1 verse 1. Now imagine being a seminary student and studying for 4 years the Hebrew language, and then opening up to Genesis 1 verse 1 to read the Bible in Hebrew and finding that the very first verse, in the very first verse, the rules of the grammar break down. Well, God did that in order to hold right before our faces this truth of the Trinity. How does that work? It works this way. The word for God in Genesis 1 verse 1 is a word that you've probably heard before in Hebrew. It's the word Elohim. Elohim, that's the word for God there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And when the Hebrews want to make a plural word, they add an I-M to the end of the word. And you hear that I-M plural at the end of the word God. Elohim, Elohim. That's a plural noun. Now, in our English translation, it's rightly translated God, not gods. But in the Hebrew original, that's a plural noun. Gods, as it were. But now the very next word is created. God created. And in the Hebrew language, the number of the verb has to match the number of the noun. That doesn't apply in English. We could say God created, or we could say God's created. Now, theologically, there's a problem with one of those, but grammatically, there's no problem with either one of those. God created or God's created. We can use the same verb for the singular or the plural. But in the Hebrew, they need to use a plural verb for a plural noun. But the verb here is not plural. It's singular. It should go with a singular noun. The rules of grammar break down right away. Plural noun, singular verb, and by that God teaches his people, right at the beginning, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. He's one. And therefore, the verb is one. But God also is three persons, and therefore the noun is plural. The doctrine of the Trinity is there in that impossible Hebrew grammar right from the beginning. And then somebody says, wait a minute. You are building a huge doctrine on that obscure point of grammar. And the answer to that is, in the next verses, God makes it plain that this is the doctrine that he intended to teach. Because in verse 2, we find another person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who moved upon the face of the waters. And in verse 3, we find another person of the Trinity, the Word, the eternal Word, as God said, let there be light. And there it is, the doctrine of the Trinity. This doctrine is found everywhere in Scripture, even in the very first verse of the Bible. And then to cite only one more passage regarding the Trinity, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded the church to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the name, the one name, not the three names, but the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, indicating that these three persons subsist in one being. God is a triune God. But now to bring all of that to bear on the topic before us regarding the Reformed family, the truth of the Trinity shows that God in his very being is a family God. God himself is a family. He created the family, yes he did. He made man and woman in marriage, yes he did. He commanded them to bring forth children, yes he did. But before he ever created family, God himself is family. This is fundamental to the being of God. The first person of the Trinity is Father. Father. The second person of the Trinity is Son. And the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Within the being of God, then, the first person eternally generates. The Son begets the Son. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We learn that from John 1, verse 14, where Jesus, who is the second person in our flesh, is called the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. The Father eternally begets the second person. And the second person is eternally begotten of the first person. And the third person, the Holy Spirit, is the breath. The holy breath between Father and Son. As Jesus taught in John 20, verse 22, when he breathed on his disciples, and breathing on them said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the holy breath. So that we can think of it this way within the Trinity, the Father breathes to the Son that breath who is himself personal, and the Son breathes back that holy breath of God to the Father. This is Jehovah God. This is your God. This is my God, triune God, family God. That truth, then, of the Trinity shows us that origin determines authority. That's the principle we want to keep coming back to in these four different developments of the theme. Origin determines authority. What is the origin of family? Man? It cannot be. It's impossible. Because before man ever existed, in all the deep reaches of eternity, God is family. He's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He's family. He's the origin, therefore, of everything that we have in this earth as family. Jehovah God, being a triune God, is the origin of family, and therefore He has authority over family life. Origin also directs honor. The doctrine of God as family God, that is, God as triune God, is deep. It's deep. It's simple. It's even clear. There's no contradiction between God being one in being and three in person. He's one a different way than He is three. That's clear. We can state that doctrine. Our young children can remember which number goes with which word. But that doctrine, for all of its clarity, is deep. Deeper than our human minds can fathom. The truth that God is a family God in Himself causes us to adore Him. Before we even talk about the gift of family He gives to us, the fact that He in Himself is family causes us to adore Him. We come together in this conference to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But now we turn to that second way of developing this theme, the divine origin of the family, by looking at God's relationship with His church. That's also how He is the origin of the family. And to my mind, this is the most amazing of all of the points to be developed this evening. God's relationship with His church. And to get into this, we need to step back and say and affirm and insist that God in His own Trinitarian family life is complete. That's not the happiest word to describe God, complete. But the idea here is there's nothing missing, nothing at all missing in God's family. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is a complete family. No member missing. But now if we look at the symbol of God's family life that He gives to us on this earth, in our family life, there's an additional member. There's not only father and child, there's a wife who becomes a mother. Father, mother, children. That's remarkable. In the symbol of God's family life, He adds a member in our human families. What's happening here? What is this? God here is revealing that He lives with the church in the closest possible union of marriage. God honors the church by giving to that church a place at His side as His wife, and even as the mother of His children, that is, His human children. Now we have to be clear here, in the triune family of God, there's no church. There's no wife. There's no mother. There doesn't need to be. There may not be. Within the triune family of God, Jehovah God is complete as a family. No creature intrudes upon that blessed family life. But now in His relationship with His creatures outside of Himself, in His relationship with His elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ, He marries His people and takes His church to Himself as His bride in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's evident in many places in Scripture, to mention just one that we've already seen in this conference, Ephesians 5, where Paul says at the end of the chapter, I speak of a great mystery in this whole matter of marriage. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jehovah God, through Jesus Christ, is married to His church. He honors the church by marrying her. And that's what makes this amazing. What is the church? Who are we as the elect members of the church? We creatures of the dust, we sinful human beings in Adam, and Jehovah God, who doesn't need us to be complete, but doesn't need us for His own happiness, marries us, and Jehovah God even gives to us in our earthly marriages a symbol of that closeness of His relationship by giving us wives and mothers in our family who represent the church. That's amazing. That's astounding. We almost stagger at how good God is to His people, not only making us, not only redeeming us, but marrying us. And when He marries us in the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings us right into His own fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, knows that fellowship, that divine covenant fellowship. And we, united to Him who has come in our flesh, we being engrafted into Him by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, know through Jesus Christ fellowship with God. And it is that fellowship with God through Christ that warms our hearts as we sit in worship on a Sunday hearing the Word of God. We're one with our Lord and hearing His voice and enjoying the fellowship, the covenant fellowship of marriage to God. That's amazing. That's astounding. And then to take it even a step further, God honors the church even more highly by giving her to be the mother, not just of you and me, but by giving her to be the mother of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He who was made of a woman, made under the law, was born of the church. That's the way Revelation 12 portrays the church. She's portrayed in the Old Testament as a woman who for all of the Old Testament is travailing, ready to give birth to the seed. And that seed to whom she is to give birth is the seed that was promised from the beginning in Genesis 3:16. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. She has a seed coming, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 12, the church, that Old Testament church, gives birth to this man-child who is then caught up to heaven, escaping the jaws of the great red dragon who waits to devour him. That's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God honors His church by giving her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is astounding. And so we come back to those principles then, that origin determines authority and origin directs honor, and see how this point of the theme also shows that God has authority over the family. Jehovah God has given birth to the family, so to speak. He's brought about the family by His own relationship with His church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we honor Him for it, worship Him for it. Then in the third place, to move on in the theme, the divine origin of the family, we see that it is God's own will that men and women and children live in families, and that this also is the way God is the origin of the family. God wills that human beings live in families. That's His will. Now, that's not His will for every single child of His. It is His will for every single child of His command that every single child of His live in fellowship with the people of God. That is His will. It is not His will that every single one of His children live in a family with a spouse and have children. We've heard something of that already in the sermon last evening. We'll hear something of that again, Lord willing, later in this week in the speech, It is Good to Be Single. But it is God's will in general, His command in general, that human beings live in family life. It is His will for a young man that a young man marry a woman. It is His will for a woman that she be married to a man. It is His will for a husband and wife that they bring forth children. It is His will for children that they be raised by and obey father and mother. In general, it is the will of God that human beings live in family life. And that has to be emphasized because there have been powerful movements throughout history that deny that the will of God is family life. At the time of the Reformation, family life was abominable. The Roman Catholic Church had corrupted family life in almost every regard. And one of the main ways that they had corrupted family life is by taking the institution of marriage, which is an institution of God, and they had said, that's ours. They had said, we own that institution. We will do with that institution as we please. And Rome wrongfully took over that institution of marriage by claiming that marriage was a sacrament, and as a sacrament could only be administered by the church, and all of the authority over that sacrament was held by the church. No more was there room for civil authorities in marriage. No longer was there room even for parental authority in the marriage of a young man and a young woman. Rome took over marriage, and its taking over marriage led to all kinds of abuses, not only of marriage, but of the family. One thing that Rome declared in all of this is that it is God's will that men remain single. It is God's will that women remain single. The men can join a monastery. That's the holiest life for a man. And the women can join a convent and be nuns. And that's the holiest life for a woman. And if anybody feels that they cannot be separate for all of their lives from a man or a woman, then they may get married, they may, but they're weak. And that marriage is a concession to their weakness. But the holiest of God's people are not so weak, and the holiest of God's people will not need marriage. The reformers, to a man, railed against that doctrine of Rome. In fact, John Calvin, in one of his writings opposing the Roman Catholic doctrine that marriage was a sacrament, said, if by exposing their error I can show God's people that Rome has erred here, I will have deprived many asses of their lion's skins. And by that, John Calvin was referring to an old parable in which an ass, a donkey, finds a lion's skin and amuses himself for an afternoon by jumping out from behind a rock at other animals traveling through the forest and scaring them and thinking that he was quite something. And Calvin was saying, well, that's what Rome is. It's an ass wearing a lion's skin, and it's scaring the people of God by this doctrine of marriage. I will deprive them of their lion's skins by this opposition to their doctrine. And so the reformers restored the truth that it is the will of God that men and women marry, and that married couples bring forth children. Again, not for every single child of God in the providence of God, but in general, this is the will of God for human beings. The reformers, when they oppose the doctrine of Rome, show us the way in our modern era when society at large opposes family life. The word of society today is that family life is not necessary. It's not the will of society for its citizens. The message of society today is that there are things far more important in life than establishing a godly family. One thing more important may be the career that you establish and that you pursue with all of your might so that there's no time for a family. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard at the career that God may set before us. But to elevate that above establishing a family so that that's entirely driven out of our lives for secular material reasons is wrong. That's not right, what the society teaches. Society teaches today there doesn't need to be marriage. I say a man and a woman who find themselves in lust, let's not even say in love, but a man and woman who find themselves in lust may cohabitate. And that's normal. And that's to be expected in our forward-thinking generation. And society says children are a nuisance. They always have been. But in today's fast-paced society, they're more of a nuisance than ever. Don't have many children or any children, but instead indulge yourselves with all kinds of things that you can have without raising children. Society's message today is generally along the same lines as Rome in the time of the Reformation, that family is bad. Family is not necessary. That family is something for the weak Christians over there, perhaps, who hold those old-fashioned ideas about marriage and bringing forth children. But the truth of the matter is that it is God's will, in general, that men and women live in families. Now, if there's any members here who are saying, here we go again, in the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church wrongly taught about families and said that single life is best, and now we feel like the church has overcorrected, and we feel like second-class citizens sometimes in the kingdom of God. Wait till Friday morning, I think it is. We'll see. It is good to be single. Remember Sunday night and Reverend Stewart's sermon. God has a good purpose and goodwill for single members in the life of the church too. But let us see from the Word of God that it is His will that men and women and children live in families. First of all, when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, He made them male and female. And then in Genesis 2, we find that God brought Eve to Adam. This was God's will, that this woman whom He had made be joined in marriage to the man whom He had made. And God even prefaced all of that by the statement, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I'll make a wife for him." It was God's will that Adam have a wife, Eve. And it was God's will that Adam and Eve bring forth children. That's Genesis 1 verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Does anybody know what the very first command and the whole Bible is, of all the thousands of commands that God gives in the Bible? Do you know what the first is? Have children. Or be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1 verse 28 is the first recorded command to humans. Now, as a matter of fact, it was not first chronologically. Chronologically, the first command God ever gave was the command of Genesis 2 verse 17. To Adam regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt eat of the tree of life. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the first command chronologically. But the first command that God reveals in Scripture is Genesis 1 verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God's will for men and women, subject to His providence, but God's will for men and women is that they marry and bring forth children, that men and women live in families. And if someone says that was the Old Testament, that was at the beginning when there were only two, is that the will of God for humans today? The answer is in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, where Paul makes a specific application regarding his doctrine of widows. and says, I will, therefore, because God wills, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is the will of God. That teaches us, therefore, that because the family comes out of the will of God, that God has authority over the family. Origin determines authority. And the authority of God over the family is found in His will for human beings in family life. And this also honors God. How honoring it is to God today when men and women, each in our own station and calling, live according to the will of God for family life. Whether that be the will of God for us in single life, or the will of God marrying a young woman or a young man, bringing forth children, or remaining childless according to His providence. When we live in harmony with the will of God and His circumstances for us according to the Word of God, that honors Him. And that stands over against all the teaching of the corrupt society around us today. It overthrows their teaching. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, at least, it overthrows all of their teaching. We give honor to God by living in His will for humans in family life. And then, fourth, to develop this theme, the divine origin of the family, let us see God's own creation of man and woman in family life. We've already looked at that out of Genesis chapter 1. Just note here that family was not Adam's idea. It wasn't Adam's idea. God said first, it is not good that the man should be alone. Presumably, Adam might never have come to the imagination, I would like a helpmeet. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. God is the one who created Eve. And then God is the one who brought her unto Adam and married them. In the creation of the first man and woman, God made marriage. God is the one who said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And by blessing them, gave them ability to be fruitful and multiply. The creation of the family is God's, not at all man's. That's good for us to remember too, as we seek God's will for our life. The creation of a marriage is God's. It's not up to us. We may follow what we believe His providential unfolding of His will to be. We may follow His word with regard to seeking a spouse, but it's not up to us to make that marriage. And we can rest there confident in the goodwill of God for us, whether a marriage will be formed or not. It's not up to us whether we bring forth children or not. There are certain callings that we have, but it's not up to us ultimately whether we bring forth children. This is in the sovereign providence of God. I can't help referring to an excellent sermon again last night that shows the people of God in those circumstances how to respond to those circumstances in their life. But it's good for all of us to remember that our marriages and our family life is under the sovereign control of Jehovah God. This means then, decisively, that the rules for family must be God's rules and not the rules of wicked man. The rules of the Word must be God's. This is something emphasized by the Reformed marriage form. It refers extensively to the creation of man and woman in family life for its doctrine of marriage. The marriage form is ancient by now from our point of view. The marriage form has been used for hundreds of years by God's people, Reformed people, in marrying. The very first paragraph of the marriage form says this, "Hear therefore from the word of God how honorable the marriage state is, and that it is an institution of God, which is pleasing to Him. Where does marriage come from? It's an institution of God. How does the marriage form prove that? By quoting at length Genesis 2, which we read earlier regarding the making of woman and the bringing of Eve to Adam. The Reformed marriage form insists that marriage belongs to God and that therefore origin determines authority. With regard to children, the marriage form says this when it is teaching from the Word of God the doctrine of marriage. It says, secondly, that they, the husband and wife, bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to His glory and their salvation. The marriage form here says that the children that we bring forth are given by God. The Lord gives them. He is the origin of the family, and therefore the authority for family life is found in the Word of God alone. There's more in the marriage form. I won't quote more than that. You can take a look at that marriage form if you'd like to see those other references. All of this, then, honors Jehovah God as the origin of the family. The glory does not go to man. The glory does not go to us. But the glory goes to Jehovah God. That will be seen in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to take His bride to Himself. Because the life of heaven, the unending years of heaven, are described in the Word of God in Revelation 19 and other places as the wedding feast of the Lamb and His bride. God, as the originator of marriage, will be on display to all eternity as the one who lives with His church in marriage, so that forever the glory for family life will go to Him. And if then so also now, the glory goes to God for the precious family life that He has given to us. Let us give thanks to Him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before Thee in this evening thankful for Thy divine family life, Thy life with Thy church, Thy will for humans, and Thy creation, man and woman, and children and family life. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt apply this word to our hearts and give us grace then to seek authority and instruction for family life, as we have already in this conference and as we shall in the remainder of the week, from the Scriptures, from Thy Word. Bless our families in all of our circumstances. Bless us, Father, forgiving all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.